Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
This is where that intro video that shows the cosmos and shows God's great hand in creation, and the video that was supposed to captivate your imagination for how big and vast the creation of God is, was supposed to go, and unfortunately, chaos happened. And you'll find a theme throughout this this message of chaos getting turned into order, and for a moment of personal privilege, it couldn't be any more true. It's just amazing the morning that myself and us have had on the moment when we're doing the sermon about God being in the control of the universe. But even in the chaos that has happened, our back screen still doesn't work. The audio through the videos doesn't work. I've got a massively sore throat. It just, everything is happening, but God still provides worship, and God still provides us together, and God still is in control, and God still will move in hearts and minds of people. And so I invite you to, if you have your Bible open, turn with me to Genesis 1:1. This is just a little bit of it. So, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Thanks be to God for the reading of God's holy word. So my physics teacher in 11th grade, his name was Dr. Dowdy. Dr. Dowdy held a PhD, had worked for the Army designing radar technology for about 35 years, and all of a sudden decided he wanted to go be a high school teacher, of all things. He needed a harder crowd than the Army, I think, is essentially what it was. But Dr. Dowdy lived for two things. He lived for God, and he lived for physics. And he was a member of our church at First Allen. At the time, he was teaching at Allen High. And God could not necessarily be imparted into his physics lessons, but oh my gosh, physics lessons got imparted into his Sunday school lessons at First Allen. But I never forget, one of the times when we were paying attention for once, we were in a small group, and he said, if it wasn't for God and the cosmos, the C in E equals MC squared would never exist. And immediately all of us 11th graders were lost because we had no idea what it was. But for those of you not familiar with Einstein's theory of relativity, and for those of you who are familiar with this, just stop listening because I'm going to butcher it, I'm sure. But it is the testable theory that allows us to understand the space and time continuum, to understand the relationship of space, time, the flow of energy and matter. It's a testable theory that allows us to understand this. And in essence, holds the key of discovering the universe, discovering how the universe interacts with itself when the sun breaks down, essentially. We have a massive gas that breaks down and provides energy that goes toward the earth. What we see is the energy coming out, and they found through this theory that only 0.03% of the sun, for as long as it's existed, has ever decomposed, I guess. And even in the understanding of energy, understanding of the world, we find chaos. We find things exploding. We find things dissolving. But Dr. Dowdy said if it wasn't for God, that C would never exist. And that C represents the constant. That C represents the speed of light. And it wasn't necessarily the light, but he referred to Genesis 1. He talks about there was light, that God made light. God made light so that we could see all things, we could discover all things. And that discovery and that presence of God in all things is the one constant in our life. That God ordered the chaos of mass and time that follows the laws of entropy, right? That follows the laws of disintegrating. It follows the laws of breaking down. Everything breaks down. Yet with God, new things come out of that. With God, all things are held together. With God, the cosmos exists. And these little ions and particles and molecules, all the things that should just be separate and small and insignificant, form Jupiter and Saturn and supernovas and Earth and your eyes and my eyes and all the wonderful things that we build houses out of. And that's the constant of God, that God is the one consistently present in the universe. And when we look at the covenant that we share with God through the creation of ourselves and through the presence of God in our lives, that God is the one who is constant in all that. The variable in there, the mass or the energy, the things that are variables in that equation, are the Adams and Eves of the world, the John and Susies, the Bill and Janies. Pick whatever name you want to throw in there. It's the same people that the early people, Adam and Eve. Pick your favorite name. Those are the variables. And so these variables, these people that God created in our image, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, 26, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so we can already see over here that humans have a special place in the covenant with God. We have a special place in this order that God creates. And even more so, as co-creators with God, we see Genesis 2:20, we're given this enormous responsibility over the vastness of creation, even giving names to all of the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. We were ordered together. The meaning of humans is to partner with God. It's to be partners with each other. It is to be stewards of God's creation. It is to be lovers of God. It is to be loved by God. And that is the reason why humanity is created. To God, we find out, is love. And to have love, you must have others. And so God creates humans so that he can be in relationship for them. But even with this vast responsibility, and you know, it talks about that we walked with God in the garden. And the garden, Eden, means delight. It means we were in this garden of delight. Everything was perfect. Everything was great at one point in time. Yet the serpent comes in, who says to the early woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened," in referring to the fruit, "and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And out of this eating of the tree of good, of the knowledge of good and evil, out of this one thing that God said, "Do not do," out of the one act of disobedience, we find sin, which is the idea that perhaps we are truly equal with God. Perhaps we can walk in every place that God walks. Perhaps we truly are God-like in a sense. If we can do even this one thing that God tells us not to do, in fact, we can do all things. And we suddenly, all of a sudden, lose this understanding that we're only here because God breathed life into us. We lose the understanding that there is no way we can understand the cosmos, no matter how smart we are. There is no way that we can bring all of those planets in perfect unity to where the moon rises, makes the tides rise and flow with a certain precision that keeps the earth alive. We lose this understanding. And so out of this sin, out of the disobedience from God, all of a sudden, where we once were walking and talking with God confidently, where we once were very present as human beings, alive in the fullest sense of the word, all of a sudden we are ashamed. We're ashamed of how vulnerable we are. We're ashamed of, maybe perhaps we realize we don't know everything in the world. And we're ashamed of how true that is. We cover ourselves up. And the part that is so telling is that we hide. Do you ever think you can really hide from God? Do you ever think there's any corner on this earth that God can't get to? And yet we hide. We are ashamed. Because at one point we thought that we were up there with God. Instead of admitting that we're not at that place, instead of going back into this place of dependency and being a steward instead of the creator, we simply strive to still be the creator, hiding from God's time. It's the first time in this moment that we recognize the chaos that stems from our wrong action, that stems from our wrong belief. The chaos that ensues, that a lot of it is self-created in this world. Because we don't trust in God's omnipotence fully. We don't recognize our place in creation. And so we use resources wildly. We negate our neighbors wildly. We simply do not exist in delight. We keep on going after that one fruit that we can't have because we think if we keep going back to that fruit, we keep on going back to that tree, eventually we will be God. And so upon exiting the Garden of Delight, if you go into chapter 4, the early sons of Adam and Eve dissolve further into chaos, with jealousy entering the world, and Cain murdered his brother Abel simply because God liked Abel's sacrifice better. And so instead of simply upping his faithful game, instead of maybe trying something else, he decides to remove the problem. He decides to be God. He decides to take somebody's life because he thinks he has that power in this moment of rage. He's into chaos fully. But where God's initial ordering of humanity involved a discipline of Adam and Eve, because the Garden of Delight is considered to be the Holy of Holies. And if you go further into Levitical law, you understand that the Holy of Holies cannot have sin. The Holy of Holies must have absolute reverence. And so the Holy of Holies of the Garden of Paradise must not contain sin. It must not contain imperfection. And so in order to keep the control, to keep this world from going to chaos, God sends them out of the garden, and this involves a little bit of discipline. But here, Cain, in this moment, even after murder as a sin, God shows God's grace of protection because he knows that these people must go on to populate the earth. He knows that this is the covenant people of God that he has created. And so therefore, they must be protected. They must go on. And so we see both discipline and we see grace. But overall, we see God's structured story. We see God's hand providing order for the story of God's people. And time marches on throughout Genesis 5, throughout Genesis 6. And we see in we see later on Genesis 6, 5, if you want to read this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Now that strikes very deep at me. Because there is no reference to what was going on in the time prior to Noah. There just says that every thought was wickedness continually. And we see after the story of Noah, as you get later on into Genesis, at the end of this passage of stories, we see the Tower of Babel story. And we see where everybody comes together and says, let's build a tower so great that we might reach up to heaven so that we might be considered gods. We see that kind of knowledge. We see the understanding of when Noah speaks these words of get into the boat, which are never actually spoken, but we assume the understanding get in the boat. Everyone laughs at him, scoffs at him for this idea. And we see throughout the biblical story these understandings of God moving through prophets and God moving through kings and God moving through Jesus, God moving through Paul, of speaking the message, and yet people continuously laugh. People continuously disobey because why do we need God? If we were given such responsibility, if we were given such human brains as we have, if we were given the motor skills beyond the animals, then why in the world would we need God? And so the wickedness of humankind may have been all those things we consider vices. It may have been drunkenness. It may have been lewdness. It may have been all the things that we would naturally put into those places. It may have simply been that people just did not get the fact of where they were supposed to be in the order of creation. They continuously strove to be farther and farther from the garden. They continuously strove and strove to be that God on high, to be the one of righteousness, to make righteousness for themselves instead of relying upon all of the other trees that God had presented to them, all of the rest of creation that God had presented them. Yeah, they're still focused on that one that makes them God. And so God brings rain so heavy on this land of theirs that even that by baptism, the world dies to itself and is raised up in God's image. And through this judgment, a faithful remnant, and this is another theme you'll find throughout our Bible series, a faithful remnant is always preserved. Even in the time of Babylonian exile, which we'll get to, a faithful remnant is preserved in the exile and at home. Here, Noah and his family are the remnant of order, of God's creation that will go forward to proclaim God's name and be stewards of God's good creation on earth. But despite God's promise to never flood the earth again, despite the grace continuously shown to Noah, his family, humanity, we are still in this mode of wandering and wondering. Just when will it be that humanity realizes that God is a God of order and peace and continuously striving to bring that order back to us if we'll simply follow the word of God as presented in Scripture, the word of God that's present in Jesus Christ, the word of God that continuously tugs on our heartstrings? Rather than this chaos that we choose to live in, this chaos that we feel, this chaos that we create, this chaos that we fear all at the same time that we're creating it. And so that's an overview of these stories. If you see the general theme, order out of chaos. Even at the very beginning, what's interesting is that theologians came up with the saying ex nihilo, which means creation out of nothing, that God spoke from nothing. And this has been one of those nerdy theological debates that really very few people care about, but has an impact on how we see God. That there's the ex nihilo version where God speaks things into creation. God's power in Genesis 1, or what we think is Genesis 1, God speaks, it happens, right? Yet in the very beginning of Genesis, it says that there was darkness and chaos assumed upon the earth. And so while I believe that God initiated all of life, while I believe that God is the only Alpha there's chaos that God brings into line. There's chaos that God makes light out of. There's chaos that God orders into the planets, orders into waters. He separates the waters from the land. He separates the birds in the skies to the fish in the sea. And then he makes humanity out of the dust, we read in Genesis 2. He brings the chaos of dust and dirt, the little particles, together into life. That God is a God of structure for all you type A people who are excited about that. But yet God is an artist as well, making humankind out of dust. And so before we get a little further into God and the fall of humanity, there's a biblical interpretation tool that I want to give to you as I expect you to go home and read this. Discuss it with your partner, discuss it with your friends. If you don't have anybody to discuss the Bible with, I would love to go to breakfast, lunch, or sit down with you and discuss the Bible, because there are very few times in my job where I actually get to do that. And I would love to do that more often. But there's one thing that you need to know about Genesis, that it wasn't written 36 or 44 billion years ago. Paper did not exist 44 billion years ago. That's just kind of a scientific fact that we have. So Genesis is not an eyewitness account of somebody at the Big Bang who is, scribbling notes in the cosmos. It is, nor was it written in 4004 BC. If you are a young creationist and you follow the timeline of Bishop Usher in the 14th century, and who came up with the 4004 BC as the time of creation, it's not written in 4004 BC as well. That no one is present by definition in the first version of Genesis. And so it's not an eyewitness account of the universe. In fact, most scholars believe that Genesis was written by two authors, or maybe even editors who compiled different things. The way that the Bible comes to shape is that there is a lot of oral tradition that is being around. And oral tradition is actually kept better than almost some of the written tradition. Oral tradition was the way that people communicated in all of ancient history. And they shared stories. That was the origin of who they were. They found identity in these stories that were passed around campfire to campfire. And so these two authors, or two sources, is what most scholars believe, over hundreds and hundreds of years, and then written them down. The meat behind this story, if you read, is that you'll often find two different accounts of the same story, and I implore you to go read this and underline even the differences to define. Let's talk about them. If you read Genesis 1, you've got God creating by speaking, right? The all-powerful, majestic God. You got Genesis 2, and you've got a completely different order of creation, to where instead of humanity being the crowning achievement at the end, humanity is the crowning achievement at the beginning. It's what God starts with. And then God creates the animals, and lets the humans name the animals, and creates, it hadn't even rained yet, so there's not water or anything on the earth. There's two totally different accounts in there. The end of Genesis 4, which is interesting, the end of Genesis 4 and the beginning of Genesis 5 say the exact same thing in slightly different ways, as though the author needed to repeat themselves. The whole narrative of the Noah story is very fascinating if you read through, because one part in Genesis, I think 7 or Genesis 8 says, for 40 days and 40 nights, or for 600 days, or whatever it is, the rain fell. And then you go down a few verses, like 10 verses or whatever, and it starts again. For 40 days and 40 nights, for 600 days, the rain fell. And there's slight nuances that you find in there. And this is not just trivia in there. It's an interesting endeavor of how to understand the different passages that you're reading and the message of God through those. In no way does this mean that this is an uninspired text, I want you to know. In no way does this mean I'm standing up here saying that this is frivolous dribble that we should just put next to the Enuma Elish or other creation stories. What I'm saying in here is that these are inspired stories. This is the Jewish way of understanding where they came from that we have adopted. It is the way of understanding God's creation on this world. It is the way of understanding how God formed people in God's image and continues that covenant with them. But the first thing you need to know, so the majority of Genesis is collected or written by what we call the Yahwist author. Yahweh is the name for God. It basically means I am. And so in Exodus, when the burning bush says, I am that I am, or I am who I am, this is, it means Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And so there is no description of Yahweh. Yahweh is so mighty and so powerful that we have no description. But Yahweh is still a very personal God. When you read about the burning bush story, when you read about the personal encounters, that is normally a Yahweh name. name of God. The second writer uses the name Elohim, which you would commonly see if you went to a Jewish service today. They would Elohim, and that's the priestly version of things. The priestly meaning the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the rabbis, those intermediaries between God and the people. So the Yahwist, when you're writing, you'll often see God interacting directly. When you read the priestly accounts, you'll find things of sacrifice. You'll find different temple worship type things. So the Yahwist is thought to be written actually during the time of King David and Solomon, where there's actually some kind of peace in the world, in the kingdom of the Jews. There's some kind of resources to actually put pen to paper and time to do this. And so we have this Yahwist account of creation that uplifts the Davidic monarchy. It uplifts the people of God to be just that, that God's hand is over all of this. That the anointing of Samuel, the anointing of David, that God's hand is involved in all of this. And that when God shapes bodies out of dirt, that God has a very personal purpose for those things. And you see that David is said to be a man after God's own heart. God is very involved personally with David, whether it be through Nathan or whether it simply be through God's voice, that is a very personal connection. And many of us respond to that personal connection nowadays. This is the God we love. We love the Yahweh God. We love the one who sculpts us into creation, who breathes life into our nostrils, who we understand to be very present with us personally, that we don't need to go through Pastor David to get to God. We simply have this relationship. And so this is written in around 980 BC in there. And it's a God of personality. It's a God of punishing. It's a God of uplifting. But it's a God continuously who ebbs and throws. If you go through Judges, and we see that God is always faithful, humanity is not. And this Yahweh God is the God who is always faithful, who is there from the beginning, who is present in there. The priestly source is likely written during or after the Babylonian exile. Babylonian exile ended in 538 BC. And in this, we find this majestic poetic poem. If you read the Genesis 1 account in Hebrew, it's basically almost like an acrostic. It's a big poem that you read through. And I say this, and it's very important in this, because the majesty and the poetic nature of what these scholars wrote down during exile and after exile is very much for a point. It's a point that nothing that we've been enculturated into in Babylon is true. In fact, if you read Genesis 1 and you compare it with the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation story, they actually sound very similar, except for there's Tiamat and Marduk, some other gods that are involved in there. But it's very similar to the order that happens in the Enuma Elish. And what these scholars are trying to tell people for centuries and decades and millennia afterward is that these gods are not real. Tiamat and Marduk do not have any order over creation. It is the God of Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. It is this God of the one true God who orders creation, who inspires life, the one that ought to be uplifted and followed, the one who ought to be obeyed. It's none of these other things. It's the God that's present through the temple. It's the God who's present that we sacrifice to. This is the God that we pay homage to. And so there's very intentional God is in charge things. But one of the other things you can kind of find differences in is if you read Genesis chapter 7, 1 through 5. And this is part of the story. Genesis chapter 7, 1 through 5 says this. Then the Lord said to Noah, and I guess see if you find anything different than what you might have heard in Sunday school. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean. So you heard in Sunday school, how many of each animal came on the ark? 2. If you read the Yahwist account that comes right after that, there are 2 by 2. There are 2 of every single animal because Yahweh is concerned with the personal nature of preserving life, preserving the species. The priestly author is concerned because if there is 2 of every animal and you're still going to have proper sacrifice to God, then eventually life is going to die out once you sacrifice all your goats, sheep, and cows. And so we bring 7. And this is a very devotional act. It's a very intentional devotional act that if you are in a time where you are preserving life, you preserve life so that it may be continuously honorable to God, so that you can still maintain your duty to God. You may still claim God's superiority and majesty over your life. This isn't kind of frivolous fluff that is thrown in there. And it tells us that if we ever find ourselves in an ark or we find ourselves in a difficult situation, that we still honor God with everything that we are. We don't just abandon everything and go off to our own devices. We honor God with everything that we are. We make sure that we can keep ourselves honorable and acceptable over God. And so what this means from all of this is Genesis is not a science book. Genesis is a biased history book. It is mainly a book of inspiration, a book of poetry, a book about how God orders the world. It is a very true book with a capital T. Everything we can find in the first account of creation in Genesis 1 fits along with every scientific doctrine we have outside of the time frame of it. Everything in Genesis 2 fits with the nature that we know about God. It fits with that nature of being sculpted in God's image, of the power that we have as creations by God to go out and create in the world, to do everything that God requires of us, to bring peace, to bring order, to bring joy, to bring creation. Everything in Genesis 3 tells a very true tale of how messed up we are. And everything in Genesis 4 tells about how God continues to love us despite our sin and our vices. This is a story about relationship. It's a story about being vulnerable. It's a story about being open. It's a story that when people look back upon the creation of the world, what the ideal relationship with God would be, what the ideal relationship with each other would be, what the ideal relationship with creation would be, is an ideal of openness and vulnerability. It is an ideal of love and sharing. It is an ideal of caring for each other and creation. It is an ideal that we all know exists in our heads, but for some reason our own God self, the God we create about ourselves and in ourselves, won't let us get to that place. The sin that tells us to keep going after the one thing God won't let us have won't let us get to that place. And the Yahwist author saw this in the time of King David. The priestly author saw this in the Babylonian fall. And we can still see this today. This is a very true telling of creation. And one that inspires us to go back to an attitude of not hiding from God. Accepting our vulnerability, accepting our nakedness. In a sense of bearing our soul before God and each other. There are many outside the church, not just this church, but any church, who wish the church lived up to the standards of Genesis. Who wish the church lived up to that ideal of openness and vulnerability. That the church was more than a show. The church was more than great programs. The church was more than mission work even. But that the church was open. The church was vulnerable. And the church allowed them to be the dust that they were created from when they feel as low as that. And the church would be the one who shapes them back into a human again through the breath of God that breathes through each and every one of us and this very place. Because as I mentioned before, out of all of these chaotic things in our lives, out of the what's cool one day is not cool the next day, what's popular one day is not popular the next day, what's in style one day is not in style the next day, out of the chaos that we create for ourselves, comes this generic, orderly question of, what's the meaning of life? Why were we existed in the first place? If my life is so chaotic, why in the world am I here? And unfortunately, this is asked by, well, just about everybody, but too many people often in a very specific way. And we found the answer throughout Christian experience. 1 John 4:16. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. And so by definition, as I mentioned before, love requires two or more. Love cannot be one. And God, therefore, by definition of our understanding experience, needed to love if God is love. And thus needed a creation to care for, to guide, and to tend to. And then God gave us that esteemed position of caretakers because God loved us. And love is a trusting, open, vulnerable thing. And too often we take that vulnerability and run with it. the good news that even though we're covering Genesis 1, I want to tell you, the good news is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us so that we may be restored to the order of God's grace, so that when God looks at us, God looks upon delight and paradise and sees that through Jesus Christ. The question after the good news going forward is for a choice that we must make, is whether we will help move creation further into chaos or whether we might be those co-creators who give it back to God's order and structure of life, love, justice, righteousness, and goodness, abundance for all people. And I hope and may we always realize that through us and by God's self, that in all that chaos that you wonder why it exists, that God is working to bring that chaos into order. Just as God did it in the beginning, so will he ever do. And if God loves you, and as God is counting on you to do the same. Next week, and then next 2 weeks, Ed will be up here preaching, and he's going to go through the rest of Genesis. So if you want to get a jump start, do Genesis 12 all the way through the end, which is a good chunk of stuff in there. But you can know that the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob story are basically the same story with different characters and a few different nuances in there. So maybe you can skip some of that, but I would encourage you not to. You didn't hear that from your preacher. Don't skip it. That's the week after, and then it'll be back preaching on the 28th for doing the Exodus story, which is one of my favorite stories, and I'm sad I'm going to miss it. But I got the opportunity to go baptize my niece next Sunday, which will be pretty awesome. And I got the opportunity to go visit my 95-year-old grandfather on his birthday the Sunday after. So appreciate you letting me be gone, but Ed is probably a better substitute than I'll ever be. So let's pray, and then Ed and the band will close us in worship. God, we recognize that all praise is due to you. We recognize that you are the God who brought forth this entire light that we see from, the land that we walk on, the waters we enjoy, the wind that cools us down, the clouds that bring us rain, the plants that we eat from, the animals that we tend to, the animals that we love, the animals that give us nourishment, and the humans that are around us who lift us up in your name. That is all from you. You are the one who ordered creation the way that it ought to be. You are the one who gave us delight, who gave us paradise. And Lord, we repent that we have not always acknowledged that and we have not lived in that manner. We have sought the fruit of the tree that we should not go for. We have sought godliness without Jesus Christ. We have sought godliness without you. We have sought to uplift us to a Marduk, a Tiamat, a false god, Lord. And we repent that we don't recognize you as the source of all goodness and the source of all life. And so let us look at the world around us. Let us look at the world around us and see you. And Lord, when we stumble, when we fall, when we see we are not in that, we thank you for forgiveness. Lord, let us forgive our brothers and our sisters who sin against us so that they might find their way back to creation as well. So that we may get on the boat with Noah. So that we may preserve life in the midst of chaos. Lord, let us be a boat. Let us be a life preserver for somebody else. Let us provide order in a life of chaos. Let us be your hands and feet on this world so that one day, by the grace of your holy presence, one day by the presence of Jesus Christ, one day by the Spirit, the pneuma that breathes life over the waters, that brings everything into existence, we may see creation again the way it was intended to be. So Lord, we thank you for the glimpses that we have. We thank you for those moments of perfection that we do witness and those moments that we are fully immersed in your Yahweh status. And Lord, let us work that may be any time and all the time. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.